Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 2. We'll read 18 through 29. All right. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and put adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, this is one of the far-out books in the Bible and one of the far-out passages in one of the far-out books. And I believe that it is, to a great extent, a love letter to the bride or to the first fruits of the bride. A love letter to the bride or to the first fruits of the bride, because it's always addressed to individuals, the second and third chapters of Revelation, and because it addresses the whole church, and then it addresses individuals within the church. And I believe that's exactly what we see when we look around us. We see the whole church, all the people that God has called to himself, all the people that say they know the Lord or profess the name of the Lord and so on. But it seems there's just a handful that want to go on with the Lord. And you know, when you get saved and receive the baptism, are you out there? When you get saved and receive the baptism, you've got two things. You've got authority because of the blood. You've got authority. Satan cannot question the authority of the blood. You have authority to call upon the name of the Lord and to enter into the Holy of Holies to pray. You've got authority to come to God through the blood. And you've been touched with eternal life. Hopefully the seed Christ has been born in you. You've been touched of God. Something, a new person has been born within you. And then when you receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit and you talk in tongues, you receive the presence of God's Spirit so that you just don't have to do your Christianity in the flesh. You can pray in the Spirit, you can call on the name of the Lord and get the comfort of the Holy Ghost. So you have authority, you have a new birth, you have eternal life, and you have God's unction or God's anointing, the presence of God in His Spirit to help you. Do you know what? You've just been oriented to the kingdom. That isn't what we would call salvation in the full sense. It is the beginning. It is really an orientation to salvation. We say if being saved and baptized in the Spirit is the orientation, what is the salvation? The salvation is being formed into a new creation. And that you don't get when you say the four steps of salvation. When you say the four steps of salvation, you get oriented to the kingdom. You get oriented toward what God has done, what God intends to do. It's as a vision comes to you, might say. That is, you see the goal. You see what God has done. God is calling in your life things which actually are not as though they already were. And so you have this sense of God's approval. You have the promises to comfort you. You're rejoicing and you're saying, I'm a new creature. You're not a new creature, but God called you a new creature because that's God's way, is to call things as which are not as though they actually are. And whether that ever becomes true depends on you, depends on how you walk it out. And so what we are basically is intelligent animals, pardon expression. We have been oriented toward God, toward his kingdom, and now comes the actual salvation. The actual salvation is the change of us from an intelligent animal into a divine son of God, into a son of God who is able to communicate with God, that has in him not only humanity, but he also has in him the life of the Lord. And that takes time. That takes time. That's why the doctrine of the rapture is so irrelevant. It's so utterly, it's immaterial, incompetent, and irrelevant. Because it is not material to the process. It is not competent in terms of producing what God wants. And it's irrelevant in that it misses the actual threat. It's not relevant to what God is doing. What you're doing is you're taking intelligent animals who have been oriented toward the kingdom and catching them up in the air. For what reason? That doesn't change anything. That doesn't change you. You see, so God today is explaining to us what salvation is. Salvation is something that happens over a period of time. Line upon line, the prophet said, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And each day, well, it's like Roma. Thank you. Roma Weaver, I'll get there. It's like Roma was saying that, see, there's a little bit of her died and a little bit of her lived in that transaction. What was it that died? Fear and worry and concern. And what was it that lived? Confidence in the Lord. See, that's what is supposed to be happening to us every day. The part of her that is born of her father and mother, the first man, fears and is apprehensive because her judgment says, this is not right and I don't want it to happen to me. But then the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of the Lord come and they say, but God has other things to say about this. God says their memory will perish from the earth. God says he's going to rebuke the heathen. God says he's going to sit as king of the flood. God says the nations are nothing and less than nothing. See, God says. And so that's an eternal change. That's not something that just happens this week and then next week something else happens. And the third week you learn the first lesson over again. It's a permanent change as we pass from being merely human. We never lose our humanity, but being merely human to being son of man and son of God, born of man and born of God. See, we're born of man and then we're born again of God. So we're son of man and son of God in that sense. Of course, compared to Jesus, we're pretty small stuff. But nevertheless, the quality is there. The quality. We really have been born of God. And salvation consists of our submitting each day to the death of the fleshly way of doing things, and each day having the Word of God be made alive by the Spirit so that there comes an eternal transformation. And that's what salvation is. The other is an orientation. The authority to enter in, the power to enter in is an orientation. But the actual salvation is the change of us from an intelligent animal to a son of God. That's the actual, what salvation actually is. And so as you look over the church at large, you don't see too many people that are actually experiencing this. There are some, and thank God for them, but so many are just church members. Their principal concern is, I want to go to heaven when I die. I don't want to go to hell. And that's legitimate. You know, the Lord says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so that's a legitimate concern and a legitimate response. on people. But out of this, see, out of this great mass of people that are called, there's some who are chosen. What are they chosen to be? They're chosen to be in the bride. See, because the setting of that expression has to do with the king who came in. There was someone there without a wedding dress. He says, many are called, meaning to the marriage, but few are chosen. And those who are chosen are those who have taken this thing seriously and are praying and seeking the Lord. So, to my way of thinking, Revelation 2 and 3 is a love letter of the Lord to these people. And it's always addressed to one person at a time, to him who overcomes. So in all the babble voices of Christianity, there are some who are praying and are hearing Jesus. And it's dangerous, because then as soon as you say that, then you begin to think, well, we're the elite, we're the special ones, and everybody else is wrong. See, that's where the human therefore comes in. It doesn't mean that this little church in Poway is the one with the truth and everybody else is wrong. It doesn't mean that. God has people in the biggest churches that are of the bride. He has them there. They're salt in the thing. They're hearing the Lord's voice. People are getting saved. People are getting the baptism. People are being helped. God has his true bride all over the place. And we've been warned by preachers about the danger of spiritual elitism. So I have to keep reminding us so we will be filled with humility. It isn't knowledge that God looks at. It isn't knowledge. You can have all the knowledge in the world, and the knowledge isn't going anywhere. All that knowledge does is what? It puffs you up, and you get a feeling of elitism. I know more than these people. That doesn't make any difference. It's how they're living the life, and they may be living the life marvelously with virtually no doctrine, yet their lives are simple and pure and accepted of God. And they know the Lord. They can't vocalize it. They can't explain the kingdom. They can't explain this, that, or the other. They know Jesus, and they know this. There's a lot of little old ladies like that are not prominent in the churches. But when you run into them, you know they've got the real stuff. So that's a good thing for us to keep in mind. And they understand the things that need to be understood. So I want to back up just a minute to this 17th verse, because it's a real far-out verse. And it sounds like it's something, it's best to avoid it because it's mystical. The truth is, it's extremely practical. Some of these things, when you go on with the Lord, if you really are intense, these things become very practical and very much a part of your life. In Revelation 2:17, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That is that strength and that wisdom that is going to a person daily. Manna comes daily, who is doing God's will. It's coming. It keeps you going. It's why you don't burn out. Because there's something they're feeding you. The Christian that's walking in their own strength, they don't have that. And they cave. But the Christian who is really in touch with the Lord and doing the Lord's will is indestructible. They just keep on going. They just keep on going because they're getting that hidden manna. And it is hidden from the church people. It's hidden. It's hidden. But to the person, the soldier of the cross who is doing God's will, they keep on getting it. Every day the Lord touches them. Every day the Lord raises them up. And they overcome that way. Now the other thing it mentions is this white stone. And I've told you this many times. It was a voting pebble. It has to do with being chosen. It has to do that, well, you can just see from the surface of it. It's unrelated to these other gifts. I mean, crown of life, we understand. Rule of the rod of iron, we understand. Eat of the tree of life, we understand. But what's this white stone? I mean, all of a sudden, we're talking about white stones. So what does this have to do with the price of eggs? See, nothing. So, I mean, what? You know, you go out and imagine that this was a white stone church. How do you characterize the people? Well, they're the white stone people. I mean, it's nuts, you know. It's got an edge of something about it. It's best to avoid that, you know. But nothing in the Bible is to be avoided. It's all edible and right if you get it correctly. And this white stone merely means, it's signifying to us that the Lord, when you press on and you overcome, and all of us know what that means, because most of us are probably chewing on something tonight. It's giving us a bad time. And you're either overcoming it or you're not. Either you're doing it in Jesus or you're going to run in the flesh. But if you're doing it right in Jesus and you keep that up, as you keep that up, I'll tell you what happens. It's like leaving the earth and going to the moon. Now, most of us in here have not done that. So we have to lean on other people's testimony, plus physicists and mathematicians. But when you leave the earth and go to the moon, you are leaving the center of the mass of the earth. And that's where gravity comes from, is the center of any mass. Every mass, even your own body, everything has gravity. That is, it attracts other masses. The centers of masses attract. All right, well, the greater the mass, the stronger the attraction. Well, Bill and Paul can tell you the exact mathematics of that, but I'll just tell you that the more mass that you've got, the stronger the attraction to the center of other masses. All right, we call this weight, which we worry about so much. We look on the scale. What the scale is a measure of the attraction between the center of the Earth's mass and the center of your mass. That's what that, and the scale just indicates what that is. So you can worry about it or not. That's up to you. All right. When you get the strength of that attraction is what? Directly proportional or inversely proportional to the square of the distance between the centers. All right. What that means is that as you're getting the distance between the centers becomes greater, the attraction becomes less. So if you want to lose weight, go up on a high mountain. You will weigh less. Because you see, you're following that inverse law, that as you get, as the center, your center and the center of the earth get further apart, then the attraction gets less. That makes sense to you? All right, when you get far enough, you always weigh something in terms of that mass there, but it becomes negligible, we'll say. I think theoretically you always weigh something, but it becomes negligible till you're floating around. So your weight is down to nothing. Then as you draw near the moon, what begins to happen? You begin to put on weight, but not in terms of the earth, in terms of the moon. So you weigh, and then when you get up and finally land on the surface of the moon, you weigh something again. You're not floating around anymore. You don't float around there, but you weigh less. So that's the place to have a reducing salon is on the moon, because it's a smaller mass, has less mass, it's not smaller than the size, has less mass is the issue, and therefore you weigh less. Does that make sense? Okay, well that's what happens. That is truly, that is a very good analogy of what happens in the overcoming life. When you begin, the attraction toward the world is very great. It's very great. And the Lord understands that, so he doesn't put much on you. But as you begin to pray and seek the Lord, every time you take a step toward heaven, you begin to weigh less on the earth and more in heaven. And pretty soon, if you there was no outside force on you, you would fall toward heaven rather than falling toward the earth. And that's a very true analogy. It's very real in experience. That the longer you do this thing, now, it is true that the longer you serve the Lord and more intensely, the more fiercely you are opposed, the more cunning are the deceptions the Lord allows against you, and the more severe is the chastening of the Lord, the more is demanded of you. But in terms of the tendency, your tendency is always increasing toward heaven. So that part of it becomes easier to turn your back on the world. The battles with the devil get fiercer because you're more of a threat to his kingdom. But when there are not external forces acting on you, your natural inclination is toward heaven. Whereas when you started, your natural inclination was to fall back to the earth. So there is that about the overcoming life. It's constantly in flux in that way, that you are making actual progress toward having a desire for heaven and for God. What I'm saying to you is it won't always be this hard. It will not always be this hard. And so you'll have, and of course when the Lord comes and we're in his presence and everything, things will be so much easier. We are pioneering now. So when the Lord comes along with this white stone thing, this is not for children. This is not for children. It is for those who have reached a state in the Lord
where he wants to signify to them his approval. And I'm not carrying around anything in my pocket. I got my keys and I got the mic battery. So don't look up here. You're not going to find any white stones up here. I can't tell you exactly what it is or what it looks like, but I do know that the more you walk with the Lord, that the Lord begins to deal with you in things that are transactions between you and the Lord that other people know nothing about. They know nothing about it. And they're not things to be discussed. They belong to you and the Lord, and you don't discuss them. So you can look forward to having the Lord give you things that are peculiarly for you. Say, a new name, which no man knows, saving him who receives it. Now, why do we need a new name? What is he talking about there? That's a secret. That's a secret. But you see, all of us, our names are arbitrary. Your mother just called your name, your father called your name, not knowing anything about your personality. But God calls the thing the name that is its name. And names in the Bible are very important with God. He changes people's names. He does that. He changes their names. They start off with one name and God gives them another name, you know. Peter and Simon and all this went through this, that, and the other, and the sons of thunder. And God gives people new names. And it's not something to get real spooky and mysterious about. The point of it is that you come into a marriage relationship with the Lord, because it's marriage that changes your name. You come into a marriage relationship with the Lord that makes you peculiarly His. Now, we live in an age when this is a tremendous threat to society. The bent that society is going is that all men get together in unity. If you want to rule men, you have to get them together. If you've got a group and you're trying to rule them, and one person in there is a constant irritant to you, they ask questions, they don't agree with you, they're not blending into the group, they're not becoming one with the group, you've got a problem. So I expect, Paul may confirm this as he's teaching on denying Christ. So one of the pressures of us in the future will be that of being different. Because what Antichrist is after is a world in which it is one soup, where everybody is happy. No one is an individual. You get away from uniqueness. You get away from the person who's running the other way. Now, the kingdom thrives on diversity. The kingdom of God produces diversity. As God works with a person, they may start off all the same, but by the time they end up, they're split all over the place. And some of you can probably remember at one time in your life, you were very close to someone, but you outgrew them. Did that ever happen to you? That's because the kingdom does not produce uniformity. The kingdom produces diversity. Now, God rules perfectly in diversity. Because what he does is he takes that person and brings them to himself and makes them part of him. And then he takes another person and brings that person to himself and makes that person part of him. He keeps their uniqueness. He enhances. God always enhances your uniqueness. We're always afraid when we go through the fire of God that we're going to lose something. You never lose anything that is truly you. The things you lose are the things that are not truly you. You never lose the things that are truly you, because the things that are truly you are things that are given of God. And we are always afraid, but God, we're always afraid, I'm going to lose this, I'm going to lose that, as though God didn't know what he was doing. If we're supposed to lose it, we ought to lose it. And if we're not supposed to lose it, we're not going to lose it. And there's no devil in hell that can take away from us anything that we have given to God and really genuinely belongs to us. Now, God has made us different because he rejoices in it. He rejoices in it. But Antichrist despises that. That's why the communists strive, why the KGB, as you read Sharansky's book. It just comes through so hard. They want everybody to be exactly the same, to think exactly the same. And anybody that thinks any differently, they move heaven and earth to get that person to confess that they were wrong, that they're really, the communist is the right philosophy. The kingdom is just the opposite. It deals with the individual and makes him more unique. He loses his individuality in the sense that he becomes one with God, but his uniqueness as a person is enhanced. He loses his I in favor of God, but what he is as a person is extremely unique. And so Christ's bride is made up of all these millions of people who are intensely unique. And Christ's personality is shown forth like in a garden. And they're all different. They're all, you know, what would it be if every flower in the world was a rose? Huh? What if every flower in the world was a rose? But you can look at the flowers and tell that God loves variety. You can look at the marine creatures and see that God loves variety. God loves variety. And he rejoices in that thing. And it shows forth his glory. And so God is, when God is bringing you forth, he is enhancing what you are. And it seems to you like you're losing everything that you are. You're not losing a thing that you are. What you are is being enhanced. And it's being made different from everybody else. And you become a unique revelation of God to mankind. Antichrist is just the opposite. He wants everybody to be conformed in a group so that they all confess back and forth to each other until anybody cannot think an independent thought. Because if you think an independent thought, you irritate the whole group, and they don't want that. They want it all absolutely uniform. We all agree the whole group moves like a troika. It all moves together. They're all exactly the same. Do you see that? And I'm concerned about this, as I've been telling you for the last 2 months. I'm concerned about this because I think it's a counterfeit of what God means by the oneness of his body. See, there's a lot of talk today about oneness throughout the world. Ecumenicism. Oneness. If we could just be one. It's not God. But the Bible says we must be one. That's right. But God's going to do it. And if you do it by becoming one with people, God gets ruled out. And the people all get together and they all decide the same thing. And then there's always a crafty leader who takes advantage of this thing and uses it for his own purposes. Happens every time. And then the idea is to keep everybody all as a group. And the only way God can deal with a thing like that is to blow it apart. Now, you see what happens. If you have a group of people and they're all this knit together like this and they're all close and they're all, you know, all the same, then what happens when God picks out one and gives them a white stone? Because he never gives a white stone to a group. He never deals with a group. He never says to them who overcome, never. You cannot overcome as a group. You never will get a white stone as a group. So what happens to the individual in that group that gets the white stone? They have to give it back. Because everybody didn't get it. And you see, if you're married, you can become married to your group. You can become married to your group. Don't ever get married to your group. Get married to God. Get married to God. I was talking with someone not too long ago about what's your order of priorities. You know what your order of priorities ought to be. Now, you have a different one if you want it. God, your family, and the church in that order. When you get things messed up, you know what your priority? God, the church, and your family. Now you think about that. It makes a big difference on what goes down in your assembling, whether you are putting the family first or whether you're putting the church first. And see, what the church does, then it spouts off and it says, oh yes, but you're told to leave your father and mother. Yeah, not to follow the church, but to follow Jesus. That Jesus is the church. Yes, he's the true church, but not the church on earth. The churches on earth are made up of us poor slobs that do some things right and some things wrong. You ever seen a church different from that? We do some things cockeyed and some things right on, and the rest of it is kind of good. Oh, that's the truth. And your allegiance is first to your wife and your husband, then to the church. You can write it down. You can make a tape recording of it. Hank will sell you one wholesale. If the church ever interferes between you and your wife or your husband, you better go back and take another hard look at your religion. It may be what you've got is religion and not Jesus. Now, the Lord had these ways of dividing people. He had the 70 and he had the 12, but when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took 3 people. He says, don't tell the rest of the guys until after I'm raised from the dead. Now, after he was raised from the dead, and they told the 9 or 8 by this time because of Judas, that they had seen his glory. And Peter wrote about that. He says, the voice which we heard in the excellent glory. Well, it was only Peter and 2 other guys. The other 9 didn't get to hear it. How do you think they felt? The disciples were not a group of men that all decided to be in one accord. They were people that the Lord called according to his holy will to bring into an intense relationship with himself. Now, when God called Paul, the first thing Paul did after he returned from the desert, or before he went, I never got it straight, but anyway, he went straight to all the big shots in Jerusalem to tell them what he had seen. And you know what Paul said? They didn't add anything to me. He said, they didn't add anything to me. Well, I don't doubt that, because God did not tell these other men about the transition from Moses. Peter was confused about that. Paul was the understanding. He had that kind of a mind, and God used it. He always uses what you have. And he used the kind of mind Paul had. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a scholar. And God took that scholar's mind, and he explained to him the difference between the law of Moses and Christ, which people are still messing up with today. Some saying we're still under the law, some saying we're not under any law, and very few getting the thing right. And Peter says it. Paul wrote stuff it's hard to understand. You know, I mean, after all, this guy. And then Peter got all concerned about eating with the Gentiles. He'd been taught from the time he could think that you do not eat with the dogs. So he wouldn't eat. Even after they were Christians, he wouldn't eat with them. And Paul said, you're wrong, Peter, you're wrong. See, fine group discussion. They decide they're going to have a big convention in the book of Acts. All the preachers get together. We'll get our doctrine nailed down. People just love this. Get everything systematic. Hire a secretary. Send out communications. Defend the doctrine. So anyway, they all went up there. And they come up with a marvelous pronouncement. They got all the apostles together, 5,000 Jews in a church, Paul, all the rest of them, Silas, and they get them all together, and they come up with this brilliant statement. Goes forth, write to the Gentiles that they abstain from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood, which if you do, you will do well, fare thee well. And that was all that came out of that thing. Imagine if all we had for guidance was that we don't eat anything that was strangled. When you buy food at the store, you don't know whether it was strangled, shot, hit with a sledge, or how it died. You want to find out? Go over there to Talone's and see the beef coming down the chute. You'll never eat hamburger again. You order a fish sandwich. So we don't know whether they strangled it, battered it, shot it, or hung it, or what they did. But so we didn't really hang hard on that fiat from the brethren. For fornication, yes, that's been a sin from time immemorial. And from drinking blood, well, most of us don't have a real passion for that. They used to in Europe. I mean, blood pudding was big stuff. But probably most of us are not really into that. And you don't see it at McDonald's or anything. They just don't carry it. So, I mean, this was mighty slim pickings to go on for your whole Christian life. Don't eat anything strangled, abstain from fornication, abstain from blood. So that was what men could produce in unity. God gets this one Jew out alone, and out of him comes how many epistles with all this revelation. Didn't come out of any committee. It come out of one unique individual, one intensely unique individual. And I mean, he was intense. Well, the first thing he do on his missionary journey, he starts to go out and he gets in a fight with somebody about who they're going to take. So they take one guy and he takes another and off they go. That's the way they departed. This is some great unity. Well, the 11 got together and chose Matthias, was it, to be the 12th apostle, who promptly disappeared from sight. I mean, what a rendition this was. Well, it shows us that that is not God's way of doing. The whole Old Testament and New is the record of individuals who were right when the rest of the world was wrong, like Noah. One man, Abraham, one man, Elijah, one man, Daniel, one man, Jeremiah, one man, Ezekiel. That's the way God works. He's having a group. And in the New Testament, how was the Bible open with? Some guy comes out of the woods with a lion skin on or some kind of a skin eating locusts and wild honey. This wasn't a committee that came out. It was John the Baptist. So we've got to be very careful because the spirit of the age in which we live is that we all should be together. The idea is to bring the world, we solve the problems by bringing them together. That isn't how God works. God brings men into an intense relationship with himself. When he does that, they are naturally together. The more they are in unity with God, the more they naturally come together. But that coming together does not result in a compromise. Each one is still getting his individual thing from the Lord. I think it's extremely important. I think it's going to be more important as time goes on because I think one of the great crimes will be to be different. And it's not easy. If you think it's easy, you ain't tried it. You get in a close group where everybody's together and they're all saying the same thing and they've got you pretty well spotted. And you know, when we're in a tight group like that, we get to evaluate ourselves in terms of the group's evaluation. And all our expectations come to a certain median thing like that. And then God shows you something different from that group. And you go into that group and you say, but this is what the Lord showed me. What do you think is going to happen to you? What do you think is going to be the attitude towards you? You are irritating our group. It isn't on the merits of what you saw. The first and number one thing is you don't disturb the group. You don't get profits out of that kind of a maloof. You don't get them. So that means either you go along and then you're assailed with doubt. You think, oh, I'm just proud. And then everybody else tells you you're proud. You're just haughty and arrogant and pretty soon you lose what God gave you. Right there, you have to make a choice. Either I stand alone in kindness and love and say, well, I'm willing to be shown that I'm wrong, but as far as I know, brothers and sisters, this is what the Lord has shown me. And if they won't take it, you leave. Because this is the kind of people that God uses is people who know that they are right and will not be budged by anybody. Now, the danger there is if you get off You won't listen. And if you interpret my words like that, you'll get yourself in tremendous spiritual danger because you'll say, well, Brother Thompson said, I shouldn't change. So when I say this, I have to be aware of the danger that some young Christian will get off and will not listen to anybody because they think they're keeping their integrity and being right when everybody is wrong. And pretty soon you get into greater spiritual bondage until, you know, you feel like you're going to blow up. Well, that's a sign that it's wrong. So there's a right way to be an individual in this kind of thing, and then there's a wrong way. So, and there's no guarantee that some in here this night won't do it wrong. And that's the danger of the whole thing. But yet, we've got to realize that in the long run, God is going to deal with us in a way that he will not deal with our husband or wife. There has to be. In fact, the marriage, if it's going to stand under the greatest pressure, will only stand if both the people of that marriage are intensely related to the Lord and have a if one of them is finding the Lord through the other, God's going to shake it because he will have no gods before him. And I do not agree with the teaching that says that the woman finds God through the man. I don't believe it. I believe that places the woman in bondage. The man is up here. He's in a wrong attitude toward his wife. When it says that when the man is lord of the woman and the man is head of the woman, it does not mean that he tells her what to do. That is not what it means. Because Christ doesn't treat us that way. And that's the example. It's Christ and the bride. The way Christ, it says, as Christ loved the church and orders it to do. Isn't that what it says? How many know that's what it says? As Christ loved the church and tells her what to do. What does it say? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the weaker cannot give herself for the stronger. She cannot do it. The stronger has to give himself for the weaker. Women are not weaker biologically. They're weaker in the realm of emotions. And the man is supposed to be stronger in the realm of emotions. And when his wife gets angry, he doesn't. And he absorbs it. And that's how he rules. It's by giving himself so that his wife is able to find her peace with God. And a symptom of many groups that go cockeyed is that the woman becomes chattel, she becomes in servitude, and the man rules by gum, is a sign that things are getting off. Because God does not want the woman held as chattel. He does not want the woman in that place where she finds God through her husband. Now, women will settle for this. It's easier to follow your husband whom you can see than God who you can't see. And a husband, many times this is a bondage. Other times it prays right into his hands because he's a person that likes to be dominant. Other times he's laid back, and so this is a pain. But in any case, the woman is asking for trouble because her husband is not able to cut the mustard. He's not able to do it. And so she has to finally, when she discovers that her husband is a failure, and every woman ought to discover this once in a while, every time she discovers that her husband is a failure, instead of trying to make him in her image of what a good husband ought to be, And it's quiet in the church for half an hour. When you discover that your husband is a failure, instead of trying to make him in your image, which will only make him angry and tie him up in knots, what do? You go to God. And you say, Lord, my husband isn't God after all. It must be you're the Lord. And the Lord says, yeah, that's right. That's what I've been trying to tell you. I'm the one who died for you, not your husband. I want you to belong to me. I want you to love me. I've been trying to get your attention for 20 years. I'm the one. Oh. And so you turn your love toward the Lord. And that's what makes a marriage. It's when the wife's love is turned toward the Lord. And some husbands adore their wives, and we should adore our wives, but not make a goddess out of them. And if we do that, the same thing's going to happen. The woman can't. The woman is still human. She's not a goddess. And it's going to crumble. And we have got to come to the Lord and realize this is not, I'm worshiping the wrong thing here. I'm worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And so the only marriage that's going to last is where the husband has a relationship with God and the wife has a relationship with God. And then the Lord will make that relationship on earth work. Does that make sense to you? That it's hard for us to learn. It really is. It's so much easier to look at the person, whether it's your husband or your wife, and men do this the same as women do it, and figure you're not the way you're supposed to be. You're not supposed to be like that. How do you like it when somebody tells you you're not supposed to be like that? Don't you just love that? Yeah. But you see, the thing is, when the Lord deals with us, He doesn't tell us, well, you do this, you do that. What He does, He's very loving, He is very patient, and He brings us to experiences to which finally we discover His will and we do it with joy. You can't do that to your husband or your wife. All you can do is tell them to do it. They feel they're not able to do it. Maybe they can and they don't know it, and you're telling them they ought to do it only makes sure that they don't do it. Is that right? Because the Lord doesn't do that with us. He gives Himself for us. He's patient. And He makes us want to change. And it takes a period of time. And then we change, and the change is releasing. It is creative. We're glad. We can see the good of it. But if you try that before the time, and you're not satisfied at the rate at which God is changing your husband and your wife, and you try to help the process along, see, you tie the whole situation up in knots. So, in the overcoming life, it's never the husband and wife. They cannot overcome together because they're not the same. And God deals with each one of them differently. And you've got to get out of the way and let God deal with your husband and your wife. Let God deal with them in His time and in His way. You don't even know what their true name is. You don't even know how God sees them. Maybe they're an irritant to you, but God's delighted with them. And you want to change them when God is delighted with them? For your convenience? That's not sensible. Let them be what they're supposed to be. And if you think they're supposed to change, go to God about it. Let God do the work. It doesn't hurt to say something, but you know, this. So we tie one another up in knots when we go around like a snippet. You know what a snippet is? It's someone with a pointed nose. And they point it at you. And they tell you what to do. What's wrong with you? Yeah. All right. Well, we don't want any snippets. All right. We don't want to be a snippet. Lord, deliver me from being a snippet. Tony, you don't want to be a snippet. No. All right. A white stone. I mean, it's the very opposite of what seems to... How impractical can you get a white stone? This is the Lord give us the gift of healing. That's practical. But a white stone, what are you going to do with it? So it's something that is indicating that the Lord comes to us personally. Personally. Not part of our group, but there is a delight in prayer and coming to know the Lord. It's dangerous, yes, because we can get off. And that's the purpose of the church, is to keep you on target, so when you start to get off, people sense it and they can pray for you. We need that safety. But there is a genuine white stone. There may be a lot of false ones, but there is a genuine one that the Lord wants to give you. And you get into that heavenly romance. And I'm telling you, talk about the attraction between you and heaven. Then all you want to do after that is just pray and get more of that white stone stuff coming at you. And a new name, which no man knows, not your group. The stuff you keep to yourself, not your group. See, the Lord works against this. He uses the group, and we ought to be in one accord, and we ought to say the same thing, and we ought to have love, and we ought to have accountability. We should have those things. They're good and they're right. I'm talking about extremes. We do have extremes in our culture, and it's not of God. It's simply not, does not lend itself to fellowship with Jesus. Because Jesus stands off, and then he calls you out of the group, shows you something the group doesn't know anything about, and then you're stuck. So you don't fit anymore. And then if the group has the wrong attitude, they stand off from you, and instead of saying, well, maybe God is moving the brother, showing the brother something, oh, no, it's you've done it now, you're proud, you're this, you're that, you know, and so on and so forth. Well, we've all experienced these things, but we're trying to learn because we, at the same time, we want accountability. We want closeness with one another. But we've got to keep free in this thing because what the Lord is after is an intense relationship with himself. So keep that. Don't ever let the church tie you up in knots. You owe me nothing. And my job is to work myself out of a job. My job is to make you independent of me so that you know the Lord, so that you know Jesus. And I'm just a helper of your faith, nothing more. Oh, you don't owe me anything. You just learn and grow and be strong, and God will look after you. And which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Okay. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And that's the way he is among us tonight, just exactly that way, just that mysterious, and just that threatening, and just that, I don't know, the opposite of what the church in America conceives. I know your works, and love, and service, and faith, and patience, and works, and the last to be more than the first, notwithstanding I have a few things against you. Man, see, now the Lord is never pleased. All this, but the Lord is after, he wants perfection, and he wants it from you too. You say, well, I've gotten this far, as in the Lord's satisfied? No. He's not a taskmaster. He doesn't stand over you saying, on, you fools. He's not doing that. But he's not saying, you've done pretty well, so now settle back. No, like Paul says, we haven't got there yet. We haven't got there. He still has a few things against us. That's right. Do you believe that? Yeah, but he commends us for the good that we've done. You suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, and we ought to beware of this, calling ourselves anything. It's better to let the Lord say you have this or that. Now, people get off the track sometimes because the Spirit will speak to them something that is very significant to them as a person, a calling. And you have to watch that. Because it can get you off if it's not of the Lord. You say, what'll I do about it? Nothing. Nothing. You say, okay, if I'm an apostle, fine. If I'm a prophet, fine. What difference does it make? They're all going to pass away anyway. What difference does it make? But sometimes if we have a desire to be something or be somebody, Satan can read that. God can read that, and Satan knows that if he gets in this little thing, that we're going to bite on it. You're a prophetess. You're an apostle. You have this great somebody or other. And it'll stay concealed for a while, but at the most embarrassing time, it'll crop out. Pretty soon, it begins to affect our thinking and our conduct. It will happen. It's like a little leaven in there. If the Lord gives you a promise about a ministry, say, that's fine, Lord. You know there's things I'd much rather have, and I'm not interested in being seen. I'm not interested in being any great one. Personally, Lord, I just like some peace. But when you're young and ambitious, it isn't that way. You don't want peace. You want to be a hot shot. And so Satan uses that. When you get older, what you want is peace. And let somebody else run around and be an apostle if they want to. But what you want is peace. And then the Lord has to work in our hearts and lives to give us right desires and right priorities. God does not want you or me to be lusting after being a prophet or an apostle. or anything else in the kingdom. As long as you really desire that thing intently, there's more growing that you have to do. That is not where the action is. Now, if God in many times in the Bible has come to someone and gave them an astonishing commission, Jeremiah, Abraham, and others, astonishing commission, and God does that to people today, if he does it to you, fine. That's not, you don't tell anybody. Just keep and say, Lord, if it's you, fine. If it's not, fine. You know, you don't have to ask for a sign. You don't even have to know if it's true. Say, okay. And just pray and say, Lord, whatever your will is, that's fine. Here, be like Mary, behold the servant of the Lord. That's how you treat these things. But when people get off, after a while, they're not happy with the personal fact that they heard that somebody else has got to know it. So they tell somebody. They call themselves a prophet or a prophetess. And that's where you're off. It should be so apparent in what happens that there's no need to call you anything. You just play the game. You don't need the name. You just people will say, wow, you know, that really helped me. Not look at that great illustrious so-and-so that came to town. That helped me. Or that's whenever God used that brother or sister, or it moved me, and that's fine. But you don't have to name it. You don't have to say you're a prophet or anything else. So watch that, because I think a lot of that's going to be happening these days. And just get people off into lagoons, and they paddle around among the lilies, and nothing happens. To everyone's great chagrin. All right. To teach. Now, here's something that we get a desire to teach. Sometimes it happens to ladies. Sometimes it happens to men. And we get a desire to teach. Pray about it. Let the Lord have his way. And just let the Lord do it the way he wants to. Now, she was teaching wrong stuff here. Teaching the servants to commit fornication. As it's talking about the spirit of worldliness. To eat things sacrificed unto idols. We have to watch out for money. Partyings. Sexual lust. Things like that. And the Lord says, it's interesting that while they were doing right, see, your works, charity, service, faith, patience, and then works again, and they were doing right, but they had wrong teaching. Isn't that interesting? They allowed this woman to teach. Why did they allow her to teach? They were doing things right. They loved the Lord. They had patience and love and service and faith, and yet they permitted this thing to go on. Now, why is that? What would come into the psychology, the mentality of people that they were doing right, and yet they would allow something like that to go on? You know that's going on throughout the church in America? That people know this stuff is wrong? In some cases, they know it's crazy, and yet they permit this pleading for money, showmanship, vaudeville, wrong things to go on. They don't question it. They just let it go on. Listen to it on the television. If you listen to Christian TV, I know you better be careful. I don't think the part that I've seen of it is less than worthless. I can't think of any Christian TV that I have seen, and I've seen very little, but what I have seen is less than worthless. It's stuff we don't believe in. It's an entertaining of the people. But you know what? We go ahead and we watch it anyway. Now, if I was to ask how many in here watch PTL, there's probably a bunch of hands go up. Here the man is arrested, you know, indicted by a grand jury, not because he made some mistake and repented, but because he didn't repent, tried to cover the thing with money, abused with money according to the testimonies and all these things, which has never been cleared up, never been repented of, never been straightened up, and people go on supporting it, watching it, and everything. Is it that we have no brains? What is it that goes on in our mind when we turn it on, something like we're unable to comprehend what it is that's on there? And if someone would say to us, well, that's not what you believe. No, that's not what I believe. Oh, well, why do you have it on? Well, I'm not sure. It's Christian TV. Well, it's a Jezebel thing. I remember when Brother Dahl was telling me about a television show that she saw, and the woman was very prominent. Often in these shows, the woman is spectacularly prominent. And this woman was spectacularly prominent. And she was saying, well, the money hasn't come in what we asked for. I'm going to curse God and die. No, don't say anything to me. It hasn't come in. I'm going to curse God and die. And Brother Dahl was telling me about this. I mean, how can Christian people with a modicum of brains watch a thing like that and believe that's God? She should have been inundated with telegrams saying, do it. No, it's not very charitable. But what kind of a thing? And people still turn it on and it doesn't get through their brain that they're teaching the love of money. They're teaching worldliness. They've got lipstick, makeup. They look worse than the Hollywood stars. And Christian people that don't believe in this, they turn on the thing faithfully, take $2 out of their Social Security, send it in to support these people with 2 million pairs of shoes. I mean, you know, I don't claim to be the most intelligent person in the world, but it doesn't add up. I mean, it simply does not compute. So here was this church. And the Lord says, I have that against you. He said, this is what I'm going to do. He says, I gave her space to repent. And she did not repent. Well, we've seen that. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to cast her into a bed. See, God always gives you what you want. You want fornication? You got it. What does he do with this adulteress? Puts her in bed. That's what she wants. So that's what he did. He gave her what she wanted. Quail. So she was vomiting. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Tribulation upon these people to purify them, to get the sin out of them, unless they repent of their deeds. And they've been doing so good, except for this prophetess. And I will kill her children with death. Now, that's an anomaly. That is, I mean, it's a redundant expression. You don't kill people with death. You either kill them or put them to death. But you don't kill them with death. Which makes me think he's talking here about spiritual death. So evidently the Lord can kill you in different ways. And one way he can kill you is with death. And he gives these people that the death. Death. And that's what's happened to America, is watching this stuff, and God is not content with it at all. We had a very graphic illustration of that, of a man who was going real strong in the Lord. And he had a friend, who, in fact, it was Willie Holiday that told me the story, as I remember. We had a friend that was going really strong in the Lord. And then he was sick. He was laid out. But God had done a miracle in this man's life. He was listening to tapes. He was getting built up. He was coming on great. And he started watching the Christian television while he was sick. And it got him completely off the track. Got him, just changed his whole personality. And he became part of that thing and went and participated in their talk, you know, as they do, you let you talk and counsel and so on, and just about wiped the guy out. He finally did come back to the Lord, but it just about wiped him out. He knew it was wrong, but see, he was bored and he's laying in bed and he wanted to watch it, and it got into him. That's what the Lord says. You see something that's wrong, turn it off. Don't be so stupid. Don't watch something you don't believe in. Turn it off. There's no law you have to watch Christian television. Turn it off. As I've never seen any that was worth anything at all. Maybe there is some, but I haven't seen it. And the churches shall know that I am he. The churches, all these churches saved by grace, shall know that I am he who searches the reins and hearts. Huh? That's grace for you. What does it say in the margin? You don't have it in the margin, do you? It's your kidneys is what it is. But that's what it is. That's the expression that we say heart, you know. They used to say kidneys. It meant the same thing. But the point is that God searches you. And I will give unto every one of you a blessing because God sees you in my righteousness. And you've tried and you've done the best you could, so just hang loose, buddies, because God sees you through my righteousness. And we must have a balance between grace and works. How many see that's what it says? Ray, is that what it says in your Bible there? It doesn't say that? Yeah. What does it say?
I will give unto you, every one of you, according to your works.
Works! I had that laid on me the other day, so I'm sensitive to that. I don't have a balance between grace and works. What is the balance between grace and works? That when judgment comes, you get grace? Oh, how do you balance grace and works? Anybody tell me that? I don't know I don't know if they're balanceable. I think one comes out of the other. I don't think there's a difference between them. I think grace works. Grace causes works. How can you balance grace and works when works come out of grace? Works sure aren't going to come out of anything else. They're not going to come out of the flesh. So if righteous works come out, they've got to come out of God's grace in Christ, don't they? So it's to balance them. It's like one is opposed to the other. I can see it if someone says, well, you ought to sometimes stress what God does and other times stress what we do. Yeah, I agree to that. But when it comes to sin, there's no balance. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you tonight. Let's stand and praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, he's been good to us, people. Hallelujah. But for the grace of God, we could be wandering around in the occult or something. Lord, we praise you for your goodness, Lord. We give thanks unto you and we bless the name of the Lord. We bless the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We bless the name of the Lord.